I'd like to read a verse with you, first of all, please, in Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. And I'm reading at verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, how that Christ must suffer, and how that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. I think you will appreciate the fact that this is something most unfamiliar to me. Any time I have ever given any kind of a report was here in Vancouver, perhaps as much as 32 years ago. So, I'm not at home. But I'll do the best I can. Perhaps what I have to say will be an encouragement to some younger believers here tonight, perhaps some young men that God may have fitted and will further fit for his service. It might be an encouragement to elder brethren and some help and guidance to them. And it's possible that it will be an encouragement to the hearts of all of you. I trust it will. I was awakened to a tragedy. My brother of 19 died as a result of a football injury. His death was my awakening. And of course, as I look back on the tragedy of that in our home, the heartbreak of my Christian parents, there is much, of course, that I have surely not retained through the years. But the one thing that I do retain is standing beside the casket in our home and looking into the face of my 19-year-old brother. He had been saved 6 months before his death. In fact, God used him mightily in the salvation of several others. His testimony was bright and clear. He died in joy. I knew he was in heaven. And I knew if I were in his place, I would be in hell. So God used that mightily to stir me. I never had any peace after that. Until on a Friday night, on April Fool's Day, in 1938, as a lost sinner, I trusted the Lord Jesus. The Lord allowed me to grow big from my age. I was 6'2" when I was 15 years old. I have to tell people that because it explains the fact that when I was only 15, I had a class of Sunday school boys who were 16 and 17. They didn't have a clue that I was younger. But I didn't let them know either. And I can well remember some of the questions. I can remember a boy saying to me one day, "Where did God dwell before he made the heavens?" And I said, "Oh dear me, I don't know." But I went home and had my Bible for a week. It's a good thing. Came back the next Lord's Day with the answer. And I read to him the words of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. "Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I have built." We had great privileges. I must tell you that as I look back, were it not for some of the privileges God gave me, I likely would not have been serving the Lord for these 50 years. I was saved at a time when a large number, a young men were saved in the city of Trump. They were a great blessing to me. When we were together after a meeting or an open air meetings, which we held constantly, in tract work, in Sunday school work, the conversation was not about the things of the world at all. They talked about the Word of God. They spoke of the Lord Jesus. And I can remember, as I listened to those dear young men, that I was ashamed. I was ashamed that they knew so much of God's Word and I knew so little. And I must say that their attitude toward the things of God helped me tremendously as a young believer. And there were many opportunities. I was brought into an assembly that had perhaps at that time as many as 250 to 275 believers. Well, in an assembly of that size, you can be sure that a young man would scarcely be getting up to give ministry, much less trying anything else. And I would not have ever got my mouth open had it not been that God arranged the circumstances. Mr. Paisley preached a man's funeral last month. We have the notice of that man's death in this month's magazine. Month of October. His name was Stuart. One night, on a street corner, I could take you to the spot, Dundas Street and Mavidi, in what's called the Junction District of what was the West End of Toronto at that time. One or two men had spoken. This Mr. Stuart, who died just recently, I said, at the age of 98, he got out to speak. He only spoke a few minutes, and he said, "We have a young man here who is going to tell you how he was saved." And I looked around to see where this young man was, and I realized there wasn't any other young man. And then he just suddenly stopped. It seemed to me it was the worst silence I ever experienced. It was a dead silence, and it was my turn, and what do I do? I stumbled and I stuttered and I thought, this is unbelievable. This is the worst anybody could ever do. So after the meeting, I said, "There, you've been up for me to try, and I've shown you I can't, so you'll never encourage me again." And the next Sunday night, I had to preach in the gospel hall. And so it went on. And I can only say that I owe a great deal to godly elder brethren. There never was any thought of trying to put yourself over or try to make a place for yourself or try to get an opportunity to preach. I don't remember any such thing. Because there were far more opportunities than I could have. And Bergeron arranged gospel meetings, and I would have to tell you very simply, I was only a lad, but there were gospel meetings sometimes as many as 3 and 4 a week. And we preached in the open air many, many times, and it was a great training ground for a young man. You met almost every kind of opposition that you could find in the world. Agnosticism and atheism and, at that time, communism, very strongly. It's good for us. Very good. I wasn't going to tell this, but one night I got knocked on my back, and I deserved it. One of those lessons along the way. Several of the young men were at the street corner away downtown in the downtown section of Toronto, and there were mockers and scoffers who kind of even broke up our meeting. We never tried to continue if that happened. It would only have caused more confusion, so we would just step back. But that night, one of these men were very aggressive, and he went after one of the other young men, and seemed to be going at him very, very hard. And, of course, the young Christian tried to answer. And I very foolishly said to him, I thought I said it very quietly, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." Good lesson. Next thing I knew, I was looking up at the streetlights. Hard way to learn. In 1944, a dear Christian man asked me if I would come to the town of Midland, about 2 hours, 2.5 hours drive north of Toronto, and work for him in his business. Now, I owe very much to this man. He didn't only have in mind that I should come and work for him. It is in that area where 12 assemblies, some of them fairly small. What he had in mind was that I would come and work for him and be able to give some help in those 12 assemblies. So in the month of January 1944, I left Toronto, and I've never lived in Toronto since. So you can't really say I'm in Toronto. I went to Midland, and we had many meetings. Not only the weekends, not only the Saturday nights in the open air and the Sunday in the gospel, but he had series of meetings as well, and he helped me and took me with him, and I preached with him in a number of places, and God blessed. My exercise was growing deeper as the days went by. I got to the place where I so long to know the mind of God that I would, and I'm almost ashamed to tell you this because I do it so very seldom, but I spent the nights in prayer asking for God to show me his way, to show me what to do. I was only still a young man. If you understand that, I don't want you to think I've been preaching for 50 years and I started when I was 30, you would have me very, very old. However, I can remember a night on my knees, the deep concern. I felt very strongly that if God was directing me to leave my employment and to go out to preach the gospel, that he would give me a direct guidance. I would be not mistaken as to his mind. I would know how God was leading exactly. I'm so glad for that. I've been glad for it all these years. I know there have been times when if I were not absolutely certain that it was God who thrust me forth into his work, I think I would have given up. Discouragement would have had the best of me. I was certain it was God doing it because this is what happened. One morning about dawn, I was crying to God. I didn't really get anything. I was just kind of, I was kind of left. And I was crying to God from the depth of my heart. And I opened my Bible to these words, Isaiah 41. The Lord said, "Thou art my son. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee." Oh, I needed that. "Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." I went to the brethren, very timidly, I must tell you. And they said to them, "What do you, brethren, think about being suited and fitted to serve the Lord in the gospel?" That was all I said. I don't think the sentence was even that long. And this man who had encouraged me to come to that part of the country 2 years earlier, he made the arrangements to bring brethren together from a number of assemblies. I wouldn't have known enough that they should do that. But not only the brethren of that assembly, but the brethren of the surrounding assemblies where we have been trying to give up. They came together. And very helpfully. Very well. And commended me to be this. I went to the assembly in Toronto where I was saved and baptized and received. And my father was the correspondent there. So lest any of you think I was commended so young because my father was the correspondent, I would have to tell you that he refused to attend the meeting. But the other brethren all came. I remember one dear man saying to me, I'm going to tell you some truth now. Take a listen. I remember one man saying to me, how old are you? And I said, I'm only 19. And somebody spoke up and they said, well, you're almost 20. However, they too commended me. But the rest of my story is really the story of others. A dear man, a veteran evangelist, one of the most respected of the Lord's servants in North America, contacted me several times. During those times, I was having a few meetings here and there through the northern part of Ontario. And he encouraged me to come and join him. And it will be 50 years in January, 1946. It was that I left my employment with this dear Christian man who had been so kind to me. Such a blessing to me. He told me some very good home truths sometimes too. You know, there's no patting on the back, I assure you. And that was all needed. But with the blessing of those dear believers, and I have to tell you this, it's kind of sad when I think of it. A number of names were signed to those letters that commended me to preach the gospel wherever the Lord might lead me. Not one of those dear men are in the body today. They're all gone home to heaven. In fact, the very assembly that commended me in West Toronto no longer exists. So 50 years makes a big difference. But the man who invited me to come and help him was Mr. Lorne McVeigh. And the first series of meetings I had with him was in a place called Rives Junction. The little building is still standing there that we preached in, and it was falling down 50 years ago, and I want to tell you, it's a lot worse off today. But that little building was filled night after night after night with sinners who came to hear the gospel. I have to tell you that Mr. McVeigh had labored for many, many years in that part of Michigan. Sometimes it was without encouragement at all. Sometimes very, very small results. One soul here, another one there. But he had labored and he had made contacts. And when we started those meetings in January of 1946, people began to come and filled the little building. Oh, it would only hold about 100, but it was filled. To the walls. God began to work. And what an amazing thing for a young man just commended to the work that I happened to be part of a reaping time and I had nothing much to do with the soul. God came in great grace and worked in mighty power and saved a number of souls. And some of those families have through the years been the backbone of assembly testimony. So we thank God for what was done in 1946. I went with Mr. McVeigh to Iowa, where God had used him so mightily. Preached in Bernavillo in one of the earliest series of meetings I ever had. And then Mr. Lee Grant, a farmer, God had saved and sent into his work, invited me to join him with Mr. McVeigh's encouragement that I should do that. And I preached with Mr. Brandt in halls and huts and tents and in an area where there is now an assembly called the West Union Assembly Island. no assembly then. Number of the people who were saved in our meetings were the nucleus of the beginning of the West Union Assembly. But don't think for a moment I'm telling you I saw the West Union Assembly planted, because it was Mr. Grant's labor, and other men like Mr. Wark labored with him, and I came in for a small part of the work. But in that same year, the 1947, the assembly was formed there in West Union, Iowa. Later that same year, Mr. McBain had been preaching with Mr. Wark in a place called East Aurora, New York. And God had been working in their tent meetings in power. And in the month of September, Mr. McBain contacted me and said, "Now, I think you've preached long enough with Mr. Grant, and I want you to come back and join me again." And I joined him at East Aurora for a continuation of the meetings. The little assembly that existed there that met in a home had 6 believers in it, as I remember. Might have been 7. But really there were only 6, because the 7th one found out she wasn't saved in our meetings. And God worked. What blessing we saw. A rich in gathering of souls. And the assembly had actually ceased to exist. It had ceased to remember the Lord, and there was no assembly left. And God saved so many people. We had a baptism done by a creek. And Mr. McBain and I had a big debate about how you made a dam. And he believed it was branches, and I believed it was stones that he used, but we used both. And we made a dam and dammed up the little creek and had a big enough pool to baptize about 25 people. And the assembly started again with 30 in fellowship. It was on well to this day. We rebuilt them an old building into a hall some years ago, and then back a few years ago, I drew their plans for a new hall. They have a beautiful new hall there. And God blessed richly in East Aurora, New York. In 1949, I joined Mr. Tim Kimber in what is called the Picton area, Prince Edward County, Ontario. We saw God working in power in that area. And early that next year, an assembly was formed there at Picton, many of the people who were saved. Not just the meetings that Mr. Kimber and I had, but also the meetings that Mr. Taylor, G.P. Taylor, and Mr. Kimber had, and Mr. Taylor had a very large part in that work. Now, most of you know this, so I'm not telling anything new, but on June the 24th, 1950, the man who took me to the work, Mr. Warren McBain, gave me his daughter in marriage. She has been my wife now these many years, and what a blessing she has been to me. When we were first married, I built a portable hall, and she worked right alongside me with it. And we pitched it in about 12 different locations in new places. In a place called Smith City, we preached for over a year. Talk about a series of meetings. I don't know if you've ever had a series of meetings that lasted a year, but we've had a few of them. And preached for a whole year. It's a primitive place. Preaching in the winter in a portable hall. I think some of you, dear brethren, probably know about this. But we put building paper up across the joists in the ceiling to make a ceiling. And we tried to heat the place. But the old stove had a habit of blowing up and filling the place with black soot. So sometimes we came home looking like we had worked in a coal mine. But God blessed there, and we have souls today in assembly fellowship who were saved in that old portable building in Smith City, Michigan. I preached for years with many of these dear men that you know by name. But I owe a debt to dear Mr. Lorne McBain. I often feel ashamed that I didn't understand well enough how much his help meant to me. I think I understood. I think I expressed appreciation. Not as I should have. I sat at his feet. He taught me with the greatest of patience. and kindness and love. He encouraged me to preach with other men at times, but for 10 years I spent most of my time preaching with him. He took me to large assemblies and small, to old places and new places. And the blessing to me was incalculable, that I could learn from a man of his ability and his experience. I don't need to hardly tell you this, but he had ability to speak to souls as few men I've ever known. And I'll tell you, I learned so much sitting at his feet. But, you see, the work I'm telling you about up to this point was obviously the exercise of other men originally. They brought me into the work and asked me for help in it. And thank God I was able to help them, but it was not my work. And this is a little word now. A little word of exhortation. I believe that any man who goes out to preach the gospel should have his own work, his own exercise before the Lord. I believe that any man who goes out to preach the gospel should have his own work, his own exercise before the Lord, his own place of labor, his own sphere, a place that God laid on his heart personally. And in 1955, after having been preaching for almost 10 years, with a deep exercise to do work that God laid on my heart, I started south from where I live, preached in different towns, with very little result, until I came to the town of Fremont, Ohio. And in that town, first of all, rented a little storefront building. It had do you know what a bar is? I guess you do. Tavern, drinking place, on either side. Great place to have gospel meetings. About the only kind of people I could get into the building were drunks. And sometimes after visiting all day, I would get a number of people that seemed to be interested. And you know, this broke my heart. I saw them coming to the building and looking in and seeing the old drunk sitting there, and they wouldn't come in. There was nobody else. There was no nucleus. There were no Christians. No assembly people. And I tell you, if you don't know what that kind of work is, it's a great lesson in humility. I would get so encouraged in the visiting, and I would get so discouraged when the meeting time came. But, you know, I had a little trailer that I lived in, and my dear wife came and lived with me. In that town, covered every home in a town of 20,000 people, not just once, but a number of times. You could hardly make a move. Finally, we built a little building on the edge of the town. Some of the veteran servants came along, and they said, "Crawford, what are you doing here?" And I pointed to a little text that was on the wall of my trailer. It said, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not." I believed it. We built a little building and had children come. You know, you can keep yourself busy. We had children's meetings. We had all kinds of children's meetings. We had all kinds of meetings of every sort. And I had a partner that came to join me. He was a most worthy fellow laborer. His name was Jim Lipkey. Jim came to help me, and one day we were standing in front of our little building, and there was a sign out the front that said, "Special Meetings." Jim had a sense of humor, and he said, "Norm, what is special about these meetings?" And I said, "They're specially small." And they were. But God had his eye on us. And one night a man came to the meeting and he brought five men with him. Five businessmen. And that man's name was Royer, and he said, I live in Flat Rock, and that was a town of about half an hour away. And he said, "I've got a room on the side of my house." He said, "It's a big room. He said, I refinish furniture. It's a hobby. And he said, I would clean the furniture out of that room if you men would come and preach in that room. That was on a Friday night, but that man's great surprise on Monday morning, we were at his door. And, he showed us the room, and I tell you, it was larger than we expected. And what he said to it, he said, I think if you started meetings here, I could get 12 people to come. That sounded good to us. A meeting of 10 was a crowd. So 12 people. Great. Started meetings that very night. 20 people. Before the week was out, 150 people. We preached for 6 months to a full building and never saw a single soul. Here Jim preached his heart out. The building was so full he had a habit of swinging his arm. And I was absolutely sure that some night he was going to hit somebody. They were sitting so close around us. Well, God, and dear religious people came to hear the gospel and got stirred, deeply stirred. We pitched a tent nearby, and on July 29th, the first dear lady got saved. I've told this in Vancouver years ago. That July 29th was a day that stands out in my memory. But there was hardly a day went by for many weeks that people did not get saved. God saved a large number of people. Thank God they gave evidence of true salvation. Surely not all that were saved formed a part of that new assembly there in Clyde, Ohio. But many did. And God raised up a testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus. We first met in a little old fire hall. It was a pretty poor affair. We got a little better building, and then finally, a few years later, I built a hall there that stands to this day. You know, I was looking at this dear brother here. He can go around Venezuela, and he can not only point to souls saved and assemblies planted, but he can point to gospel halls that are standing there by the sweat of his brow. And I'll tell you, in Venezuela, you do sweat. Well, that's a nice thing, you know. That helps me. Helps me greatly. I can go around and look at a gospel hall and see the stones that I laid and the bricks that I laid and the eaves trough that I put on the roof. Yes, and it's good. Something's still there. And thank God it's not just a building, but a testimony continuing of the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. I could tell you much more about that, but that time is going by. I would have to say that, you know, we preached all around that area. When you see an assembly planted, let me tell you something. You have to be a shepherd as well as a gospel preacher. And here's all new converts. We never had one assembly Christian. You can believe this. Never one assembly Christian. In fact, the people in that assembly came from 11 different denominations. And if we had said to them, now, whatever you people are accustomed to doing, we'll continue on doing it, what a mess we would have had. We had to get down to the Word of God. That's why the truths of gathering for the Lord's name are so precious to us. We had to learn them all over again as we taught them to young believers. And as we preached around that district, we went out a little further and a little further, and we finally came to a city called Mansfield, and we preached there for 2 years. I saw another assembly planted by the grace of God. Through Mr. Calderhead and I rebuilt the hall there, but I wouldn't be too proud. It was all we could do. But now they have a beautiful hall in Mansfield, Ohio, and that assembly goes on very well for God. I joined dear Mr. John Kimber, in a portable hall. Mr. Lipke and I preached in a tent in Lake Shore, Ontario in 1959 in the summer. And now, you won't find too much fault with the dear brethren in there. They called it the 59 Revival. The very poor, 59 Revival compared to the real one. But it was a time of great blessing. I think one of the things that thrills me about those meetings is that there are four men who preach the gospel today who were saved in those 10 years. Well, that's a very thrill to us. God saved souls, and I could point you to those souls today. They're still going on for God. Some of them are out here in the Canadian prairies even. But at the close of those meetings, it was time to end the tent meetings, and I went down to see Mr. John Kember, and he was building a portable hall at the side of his house, and I helped him finish the building of the hall, and we pulled it into a little town called Oil Springs, which was then again the beginning of a mighty work of God, until the Oil Springs Assembly was planted. This is a little different, so I'll tell you, Mr. John Kember and I built the hall. You know, when you're building a hall, he was a real builder and I was just an amateur. But you know, when you're building a hall, a lot of people come along to help. And, if I call myself an amateur, some of them were better at being amateurs than I was. And it was a brick building. But this one dear man came along with a very nice magnesium trowel. You know, if a man has a magnesium trowel, you think he really knows how to lay bricks. But when I saw how he laid bricks, I put him on the back of the building, hoping that nobody would see it. And when he would go home at night, we would take the bricks down. I'll never tell him that because he's still living. Remember, John said to me one day, did you ever lay field stone? No, I said, I never laid field stone in my life. Well, he said, you're going to. So the front of the building is laid with field stone, and in spite of our lack of skill, I must confess it's still standing there, and it looks all right. Mr. Eric McCullough and I have preached together quite a little, and in the mercy of God, God has given us the seed blessing. There were two particular efforts in a town called Waverly, Iowa, where there is no assembly. And the result of many being saved in those meetings is the formation of the Assembly of Antioch in Iowa. Many others had part in that work, so we are not claiming that it was our work that saw the assembly planted, but certainly God blessed His word in those Waverly meetings, and the Antioch Assembly is very close by the town of Waverly. And then in our own state of Michigan, you know, you're ashamed sometimes when you see how small the work is around. I went out to a place that has a name that I'll never forget. The name was Hoda. That's actually the name of the town. And put up a tent there. Began to preach. Mr. McCullough came and joined me for one of those summers. I preached there for quite a long time. The result of that was the formation of the Battle Creek Assembly. Today they have a beautiful hall in the city of Battle Creek. The assembly is growing. It's developing. We have much cause to be encouraged. Once again, I would have to say that I was only one of those. Worked in connection with the planting of the Battle Creek Assembly. I had great help from many, many dear men through the years. But one of the men, and this isn't only because I'm in Vancouver, one of the men that was the greatest blessing to me was Sidney. I preached with Sidney at various times for a length of 30 years. Sidney was a great blessing to me spiritually. He and I preached one time in a series of meetings in a tent, and we stayed in a little travel trailer, and we argued every day about Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. My wife used to say sometimes when she overheard some of these conversations, she used to say, I hope you men don't come to blows. But it wasn't like that at all. No, no, not at all. We were seeking. We were searching. What a blessing those times are. We didn't talk about the news going on in Europe. We talked about the Word of God. I would have to tell you that the man I have preached with very much in the last number of years, many series with him, whenever I'm with him, you know what his subject is? The Lord Jesus. The Word of God. And that is dear Harold Pacer. I don't think he needs me to say this about him, but I often feel that if the Christians knew Harold Paisley, as I know Harold Paisley, they might have a very different view. He's very real, very genuine, very unselfish. He never did an unkind thing to me in his life. I appreciate it. He's a dear brother. He was in Bellarmina a couple of months ago on June 24th, wasn't it, brother? I think. June 24th, and they had a meeting, and he told about 50 years in the Lord's work. So he's very much older than I am. At least that's what I tell him. So many, many times as we look back, I have known 150 men who labored in the gospel in North America. We're all gone. You know, here's how it is. I'm expressing my feelings now, but you see, I started off at 19. I was very young. And I was always a young man. And all my life I've been a young man. And I'm afraid I still think that. And the trouble is, I got old without noticing. And all the men that I used to look up to, regard so highly and respect them, and depend on them. I even preached with men like Mr. Fred Watson. And those dear men are all long gone. And who do we look to now? And I go to a conference and many, many a time I'm the oldest worker there. I don't like that. But what does it tell us? You look at men who are preaching the gospel in North America today, you'll find that the great majority of them are past 60 years of age. There's a vast need. There is a tremendous need. Oh, that God would stir the hearts of those he has fitted and suited and gifted through his word. Give you a desire to win lost souls for the Savior. I have always felt ashamed, to tell you the truth, that I didn't seem to have, in my estimation anyway, the deep passion for souls that I have seen in some of these dear men. They lived their lives to see souls saved. I never saw a man with such joy in souls getting saved as Lauren McVeigh. His joy had no bounds. He lived for it, day by day. That was a great lesson. One soul. You know, I've told you just a run over of things, and sometimes you might have gotten the impression that most of the meetings we had were times of great blessing. That's just the opposite. But most of the meetings we had, we saw one or two souls here or there. And thank God for them. And you know, that's the way the work is. It's plotting, it's plugging, it's working, it's keeping at it, it's going on. It's preaching and praying and pegging away. And once in a while you see a little blessing. It gives you heart. May God give us all heart. Go on. Let us ask God something. Father, bless thy word. We give thanks for these dear workers from whom we have heard tonight in Brazil, in Chile, in Alaska. And we have a very special need to pray for our dear brother Jim Curry. We look back to happy times of laboring with Jim in the gospel and seeing God blessing the salvation of souls, and we love him. And his dear wife, God bless them now. They're in great need, facing very serious surgery. Oh God, we pray for our brother Jim. And as he goes into the hospital there in Tokyo, that thou wilt overrule and give the doctor's skill to treat his need. We think again, Lord, of many others who are sick among thy dear saints. We think of Mrs. Jim Ellen. We think of our own dear brother, Jim Ellen himself, who has not been well for a long time. Commend these dear ones to thee. And then, Lord, we have a need to pray for this funeral on Tuesday in the city of Toronto, for John Lorimer, who has died at such a young age. And we know that there are to be at least 250 people from his place of employment at the funeral service. We humbly pray that the gospel may reach their hearts. Remember those who mourn, Maureen, the son, the daughter, our dear brother Norman Lorimer and his wife Margaret. What a great loss. Draw near to them and comfort them in this time we pray. Bless each one who needs our prayers tonight, sick and suffering ones, older saints. God bless and bless this weekend and bless this Lord's Day before us now. In the name of the Lord Jesus.
First one is for the 24.